Welcome to the North Rock Church Podcast. For more great content and updates, visit northrockchurch.com. Enjoy the message.
Hey, everyone. I hope you had a really good Thanksgiving. I got to spend some time with my folks down in Colorado Springs. In fact, I was telling Dennis I left my phone charger up here in Denver. And so I was without my phone for a couple days. It's actually a good break. Although you get a bunch of messages when you recharge, you replug in. So today's December 1st. And as I mentioned during communion, it's the beginning of what Christians think of it within the Christian calendar as the season of Advent. Are you familiar with that language? Every year here at North Rock, we try to preach a series that anticipates and digs into this idea of the coming of Jesus. And what that means, kind of classically, is that Jesus comes. We remember his coming in the incarnation. We reflect on what it means that he comes in the present, and that we look towards the hope of his return, his coming again at the end of all things. And so I'm going to begin our sermon series this morning with a reflection on let me put it this way. I've got a confession for you. Preaching the Christmas story is hard. And it's hard because everybody knows it, or at least think they know it. And so when you begin a series, whenever us preachers get together and we put our series together and we're thinking about Advent series and Christmas and all that kind of stuff, we're like, how do you put a new spin on the old story, right? How do I keep their attention? I know it's 9 in the morning, they just woke up, and they're tired. How am I going to capture their imagination? But what I'd like to suggest this morning is that maybe the story that we're so familiar with, if we had different eyes to see it, you know, that the child born to poor parents in a backwater town, in a manger, in a backwater town, in the backwater part of an empire, a region of the ancient Near East, maybe there's more to the story than meets the eyes. And so this series, we're going to spend the time, we've titled it Behold the King, and we're going to look at the Christmas story and the incarnation and the coming of Jesus through the eyes of heaven. But before we do that, let's pray. So we say, come now, Holy Spirit, come in power with full assurance, enlivening within us an ability to hear your word this morning. And in hearing your word, may we perceive what you have to say to us. And in perceiving, would we be moved to faith and trust, to belief in that word, so that we might be changed, transformed from the inside out into the image of your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to look at the book of Revelation for Christmas. Okay? Are you ready for this? And what we're going to do is I want to begin with this idea. I want to sketch out an idea of how we're going to approach this. We're not going to be able to be comprehensive with the book of Revelation. We're going to look at all the different scenes in which we see Jesus advent or show up in the midst of the unveiling of his revelation. And we're going to ask the question, what does that have to tell us about the Christmas story, the nativity scene, and even who Jesus is in his being? And I want to begin by talking to you about the idea that things are not what they seem. So, we know the nativity story, right? A baby born to poor parents in Bethlehem, in a manger, and under pressure because Herod is trying to hunt for them. We all know that story. We tell that story to each other each time this year. We lay out nativity scenes that depict that story. And I have the question, but do we see what that story looks like through heaven's eyes? Let me give you an example. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, we get that story disclosed or unveiled or revealed in a whole different way. Follow along. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and the crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who, quote, will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, unquote. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might take care, be taken care of for 1,260 days. And then it goes on. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough. And they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. This, friends, is the story of Christmas. Did you know that? Wow! You mean that baby born meek and mild in a manger in a backwater town, in a backwater part of the empire, not forgotten, not acknowledged by anyone, that scene from heaven's perspective looks like a great cosmic battle that is being fought? What? Are you kidding me? And yet that's true. Things are not as they seem, Revelation's telling us. And in fact, that's the whole point of this letter written by John to the churches in Asia Minor around 90 BC or AD. John writes this disclosure, this unveiling, this apocalypse. That's what apocalypse means, by the way. Did you know that? Apocalypse doesn't actually mean end times or the end of all things or destruction or whatever. Literally, it means taking the lid off of something. It means unveiling, disclosure, revelation. And so we have a vision of the apocalypse of Jesus, the revelation of Jesus. Now, a couple quick notes. First, when we're talking about apocalypse, then, when we're talking about the apocalyptic, it's a kind of genre that existed in the ancient Near East. Think of it like science fiction novels are a kind of genre, or romance novels are a kind of genre, drawing on certain themes and elements and language to depict and tell a story, right? And we actually find this apocalyptic literature all throughout. Actually, it shows up in the rest of the Bible, in Daniel, in Ezekiel, in some other places. But it's also found in literature not a part of the Bible, but literature from that same time. It's called apocalyptic literature. But in the end, and I really want to hit this home, on a specific front, we're talking about revelation. I like the way that Daryl Johnson puts this when thinking about things that are not as they seem. In the book of Revelation, he says, apocalypse seeks to set the present moment in light of the unseen realities of the future. Right? So it's setting the context, what's going on right now, and understanding what right now in light of what's to come. But he is coming. Jesus is going to win, right? But second, and more importantly, Johnson says, it seeks to set the present moment in light of the unseen realities of the present. Do you have eyes to see? The fundamental conviction of apocalyptic literature is that Things are not as they seem. There is more to reality than meets the unaided senses. There is more to the reality of the present moment than we can now with our eyes, we can know with our eyes and our ears. There's more going on here with this story. So, we talk then about what is apocalypse. And like I said, it's this genre. One of the things that this genre of literature draws on is imagery. Pretty radical and crazy imagery at times. It likens people to beasts and lambs. It likens events to floods and earthquakes. There is all kinds of kind of actually what feels like crazy stuff going on in apocalyptic literature and in apocalyptic imagery. But if you have eyes to see, if you move within the genre, you know what's exactly going on. Let me give you a more modern example, okay? Are you familiar with political satire cartoons? Political satire cartoons are usually one scene depicted in imagery that try to tell a deeper story. Let me give you an example. Here we have a stagecoach with the word USA on it. And to the left, you see an elephant straining and pulling the stagecoach his direction. And to the right, you see a donkey straining and pulling in his direction. Now, what is this image depicting? We're not on the same page, right? And who specifically is not on the same page? Democrats and Republicans. Now, how do you know that Democrats and Republicans are depicted in this image? From my perspective, it looks like an elephant and a donkey. But you know that elephants and donkeys represent the Republican Democratic Party. And so with eyes, because you know the literature, the language of the times, you can understand that what the artist here is saying is these two political parties are pulling in different directions and the country is stuck in between. Right? And that image says more than if I stood up here and I said, you know, you guys, the Republicans and the Democrats are not on the same page. They're actually trying to lead the country in different directions, and the country is stuck in between. Which makes more of an impact? What ignites your imagination? Let me give you another example. Here we have a dragon and an eagle arm wrestling. Oh, what? China and America arm wrestling. Is that what we're saying? We're looking at this arm wrestle and we see a dragon and an eagle arm wrestling, and immediately we know it's China and the United States contending with each other. Now, if someone weren't familiar with the imagery that relates to China and related to the dragon, as its kind of symbol of its country, or the eagle, that's the symbol of the United States, if they were to come on this image, if they didn't know the background, would they be able to understand what this is talking about? I guess that's my point. If you don't know and aren't familiar with the imagery of apocalyptic literature, if you're not familiar with its meaning and import, then it looks just like crazy making. And if you were to read a whole letter filled with that kind of imagery, you might be prone to come up with some crazy understanding of what it's saying. When we talk about apocalyptic literature, remember, for the book of Revelation being apocalyptic literature, remember what it says from the beginning. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, or the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants what must soon take place. Now, if we take that seriously, when we look at it and say the revelation of Jesus Christ, when we talk about the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, then what is the purpose of this letter that was written to the churches in Asia Minor and which we get to, by God's grace, inherit? The point is to reveal something true about Jesus. And any interpretation that we make of all the imagery that we're about to uncover or find that strays away from looking to and seeing, beholding the King, Jesus, is missing the mark. Are you with me? Okay, so I've laid some foundation. Let me just highlight this last thing then. I love what Hans Urs von Balthasar said. He was a Catholic theologian in the 60s, and he said this: apocalypse means the revelation of what took place in the incarnation, hidden in humble form. Did you get that? Let me read that again. Apocalypse means the revelation of what took place in the incarnation, hidden in humble form. Things are not what they seem. Chapter 1 then goes on and does something interesting. It's our first image or our first picture of this Jesus being unveiled. And he comes as one like the Son of Man. And this is where we're going to camp out for the rest of our time together. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, we read this: "Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And on turning, I saw 7 gold lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held the 7 stars, and from his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining with full force." Now, when you encounter the image of Jesus, one like the Son of Man, in the chapter 1 of Revelation, when you're reading or hearing this letter read to you for the first time, and you're a good Jew or a good early Gentile Christian who have come to faith and are familiar with your story, the story of Israel, the story of the Old Testament, immediately you recognize this person. And the imagery identifies it for you, if not the title. Because there is a scene in the Old Testament that looks a lot like what John sees in chapter 1 of Revelation. It comes actually in Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel recounts this vision. Again, more apocalyptic literature. "As I watched in the night visions, I saw one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient One and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingship is one that shall never be destroyed." This here depicts the pre-existent one, the one in whom has dominion over all the lands, and not just all the lands, all the nations, and not just all the nations, all the empires. This one has seen the rise and fall of Assyria and Babylon and Persia and the Greeks and the Romans. This one has seen the rise and fall of all ideologies: Marxism, capitalism, Stalinism, whatever you want to say. He's seen it all come and go. Dominion has been given to this one. And he shines. He shines like the sun, and he's coming on the clouds, and he looks like the Son of Man. Now, I know you guys know your New Testament. You know your Gospels. You know the story of Jesus. And you know that one of the things that Jesus did when he was born into this place in his time, at just the right time, he referred to himself with a title. Do you remember? He called himself the Son of Man. What? This Galilean Jew, born of poor parents, in a backwater country, in a far fringes of part of a large world empire, where even his own people say, nothing good can come from a Galilean, out of Galilee. This is the Son of Man? Where are the clouds? Where is the lightning? Where is all the glory? Are you with me? I don't know if you are, because it's hard to get our heads around how audacious Jesus' claim that he was the Son of Man really was. But I'll help you. I'm drawn from one of my favorite writers on this subject, Eugene Peterson. And he says this: it is difficult to recapture by an act of imagination the incongruity of a person self-designated as the Son of Man. This is the title Jesus gives to himself, self-designated. It is difficult to recapture by an act of imagination the incongruity of a person self-designated as the Son of Man, hanging, pierced, and bleeding on a cross. The incongruity is less dramatic, but even more offensive when this Son of Man, quote, has dinner with prostitutes, stops off for lunch with a tax collector, wastes time blessing children when there were a Roman legions to be chased off the land, heals unimportant losers and ignores the high-achieving Pharisees and the influential Sadducees. Jesus juxtaposed the most glorious title available to him with the most menial of lifestyles in the culture. He talked like a king and acted like a slave. He preached with high authority and lived like a vagabond. Are you starting to get it? And in essence, when Jesus takes on that title, one like the Son of Man, what he's saying is this is that. Don't you see? I am not two, I am one. I think sometimes we fall into a trap, some of us, where we begin to think that Jesus comes in two different ways, right? Especially when we start reading the book of Revelation, we think, okay, well, he's going to come first meek and mild like a child, like a baby. But one day he's going to come like a bad mamma jamma. Do you know what I mean? We convince ourselves, in essence, that he's two. There's the meek and mild one crucified on the cross. And then there's the victorious one who lays waste with a sword. But from heaven's perspective, what I'm trying to say is that the two are one. When he comes like a child, it looks to heaven's perspective like a dude riding on a horse with a big old sword. Are you with me? Okay, I'll get off my soapbox. So we have an opportunity then to see Jesus in a new light, from a new perspective, where we allow him to define the terms, where we don't put our expectations on what it looks like to be the Son of Man, but instead behold the King. And when we behold the King, what do we see? Well, we see Jesus, the one like a Son of Man. And notice how he keeps saying, John keeps saying like. One like, with hair like, with eyes like. He'll say that over and over again. It's almost as if language can't define what he's seeing. Are you following me? You have to see it to really believe it, to understand it. But we see depicted one who's dressed in a long robe with a golden sash across his chest. So for someone of the times, they would recognize immediately that long robe with the sash is priestly garments. That this Son of Man is the high priest. The Latin for priest is pontifex. And it literally means bridge builder. It's someone who spans two chasms, who knows both sides and connects them to one another. That's what the priestly office was always meant to do. You bring God and man together. And this Son of Man is dressed like the high priest. What's more, you'll notice that he's got his sash across his chest. He's girded up across the chest. And in the times, when you go to work, you would gird up around the loins, around your waist. And you get ready to go to work, okay? But when the work was done, when the work was finished, you undid your belt and you brought it up around the chest. The work of the priest is done according to this image. It's completed. And there's even some who would argue that that robe and that garment not just is priestly, but for instance, in Samuel, you see David dressed like this, like a king. So this high priest is also adorned like a king. What's more, his head and hair were white as snow. White as wool, white as snow. Again, here we are drawing on imagery from Daniel. So in Daniel's vision in chapter 7 of the Son of Man who comes on the clouds with lightning and everything, he comes before the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days looks like this. Thrones were set in, this is Daniel 7, verse 9. Thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was like white wool. In other words, this Son of Man shows to be himself to be of the same character, of the same kind as the Ancient of Days. And his eyes were like flame of fire. See, we know that white also refers to purity. White as snow, though my sins are like scarlet. And that God, that a sign of purity is white. But it's not just that this Son of Man is pure, but when you see that his eyes are like a flame of fire, you realize that he's also not just pure, but a purifier. Fire that burns away all the dross, leaving nothing but what is good left over. Again and again in the scriptures, we see God depicted, Yahweh depicted, like a burning fire that will burn away all impurities and refine. He's a refiner's fire. And so that might make us a little bit scary and appropriate, or scared and appropriately so. Uh-oh, what? But we also know it's our only hope to be purified. And this Son of Man is not just pure, but he's a purifier. In his right hand, or in his feet, were like burnished bronze. Again, drawing from imagery from Daniel. I don't know if you remember this, but when Nebuchadnezzar had a prophecy declared to him by Daniel, one of the things that was depicted were all these empires of depicted as in the form of statues. And they all had feet made of iron and clay. And that iron and clay couldn't hold up under the weight of the statues. And so ultimately, each one of those empires would fall, is what the imagery said. But here we have the one like the Son of Man whose feet are like burnished bronze, made to last from this day to the next and on into the future. In his right hand held seven stars. We know later on in chapter 1, those seven stars are identified as the seven angels or messengers of the seven churches that we see in the, with the lampstands. But I'd also suggest to you that in the time in which you looked at the world as if it was governed by the heavens, where everything was ordered by the stars, if you wanted to discern your future, you would consult an astrologist who could tell you what was in store for your life. The Son of Man holds the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword from his mouth. And this is not just any sword. It was the sword of the legions. It was a specific sword. Again, you have to read it in the Greek to realize this, but it's a short sword, double-edged sword, that they would fight up close and personal with. That his word goes out and pierces, sharper than any double-edged sword. Remember Hebrews? Divining truth and fiction. His face was like the sun shining with full force. And as we read in the New Testament, when you look at the face of this one like the Son of Man, when you look at Jesus, you see the very face of God. So what do we see when we look at the Son of Man? We see all of this in that little baby Jesus, born in a manger to poor parents in a backwater town on the fringes of an empire where nothing good can come out of Galilee. Things are not what they seem. As our worship team comes up, I want to highlight one last thing. I skipped over this as I was unpacking this, but I think, do you remember in the scene of this image of the Son of Man, it says, "Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man." Where was the Son of Man? In the midst of the lampstands. And what are the lampstands? Revelation 1:20. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. In other words, this Son of Man who comes on the clouds in glory, radiant, shining like the sun, white as snow, where does he plant himself? In their midst. Not above, not below, not on the outside, not from a distance, not hailing them to come to. He situates himself right in the midst of his church. And he says, "Do not be afraid. When all hell looks like it's breaking out around you, when things look like they are impossible to comprehend, when everything seems to be falling apart, things are not what they seem. For one comes on the clouds, and he has planted himself in your midst. He is like the Son of Man. His name is Jesus. God saves. And we worship him this season as the baby born in a manger. Glory to God. hear the good news and believe. Amen? Amen. Then let's stand and let's close and worship, and I'll pray for us. Lord, we thank you that you do a work this way. No one would ever be able to say that they saw it coming. And I am convinced that one day when you return, we're all going to look back and go, wow, God, I never saw it, but you did it this way. It was so much better, better than I ever thought. And then we all gather together, and with one voice, with one tongue, as one people, we will worship you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's worship. We're going to close our service together by praying a prayer of faith. You know, when you hear good news, it always elicits the response, a response. And if you have never had a chance to pray a prayer like this, we invite you to join us as a church together. I'd love to meet you afterwards if this is your first time taking that step of faith. But know that God's good. Let's pray this in response to his goodness. Lord Jesus, I invite you into my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and rose from the grave 3 days later. I receive forgiveness for every failure and sin in my life and give to you the right to direct my life from this day forward. I dedicate myself to learning the scripture, living in fellowship with God's people, following you in water baptism. In Jesus' name I pray and trust. Amen. Now receive this blessing. Go from this place. Know as you go that God is always better than you thought. The love of Jesus is deeper than you know, and the Spirit is everywhere working the wonders of mercy. Friends, go in peace. We'll see you next week.
Thanks for listening to the North Rock Church Podcast. For more information about our church and upcoming events, check us out at northrockchurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook or Instagram.